Good to see you here tonight. Look in 1 Kings. Turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we are studying the kings of Israel, the kings of actually Israel and Judah, because we've come to the part in Israel's history where there's a divided kingdom. And we're looking at the lives of these kings because we can learn spiritual lessons. We can learn what to do and what not to do. We learn from the successes and the failures of these men. These stories that are written in the Old Testament are not there just to take up space. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that all these things that were written in the Old Testament were written as examples to us that live in this age, at the end of an age, so that we can learn from the mistakes and the successes. And that's what we're doing. And tonight we're going to look at the life of a king named Jeroboam. And we start in verse number 25. But I want you to look down at verse 28. And I want to read verse 28 and verse 29 with you tonight. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Now everybody knows the story of Aaron's golden calf. We remember that story in Exodus when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to commune with God and to get the commandments from God, which was really the ratification of the covenant that God had made with Israel. The commandments would be the stipulations of the covenant, things that they were supposed to do. And as Moses was coming down from the mountain, there was a strange thing going on in the camp because Aaron had had the people put their gold into a fire. And they molded and made a calf. They committed an incredible sin of idolatry right after they made a covenant with God. And actually, one of the commandments that Moses had was, Thou shalt not make any graven image. They were breaking the commandments already, even before Moses could give them the tablets of stone. So this was a monstrous sin that they were committing right on the heels of making a covenant with Almighty God where they said, All that you say, we will do. To kind of put it in perspective, that would be like a spouse committing adultery while they were on their honeymoon. That's how horrible this sin was, and actually it was even worse. It was an unspeakable evil. The only thing worse than one golden calf would be two. But did you know that that very thing happened in Israel's history? In fact, we just read about it. The story tonight is a story of not one golden calf where the people commit idolatry, but this is a story of two golden calves. They were not made by a priest like Aaron. They were made by a newly crowned king of Israel, a man by the name of Jeroboam. Again, we look in verse number 28 where he said to the people, he said that, Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That sounds strangely familiar to Exodus 32. In fact, it's almost a verbatim quote of what Aaron said after they had molded the golden calf. Why would Jeroboam do such a thing? Why would he make this terrible decision? He was the newly anointed king of Israel. God had torn the kingdom away from Rehoboam and given 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't do anything to earn the right to be a king. God had given to him the authority to be a king and the kingdom as a gift. God was gracious to Jeroboam, and yet he does this. You see, Jeroboam had a choice to make. As the newly crowned king, he can do things God's way or he can do things his own way. That's his choice. And by the way, we're all going to face that same choice. We may face it every day of our life, but we're going to face it. If you haven't, you will. Now, earlier, God had made a promise to Jeroboam. God said that he would establish his kingdom if only he would obey him. So really all Jeroboam had to do was simply obey God, and God would take care of the rest of it. God was very clear in his promise that he gave to Jeroboam. And all Jeroboam would have to do is just simply trust God and obey God. But he didn't. Instead of trusting God, he chose to do his own thing. There comes a point in time where we're going to have to make that decision. Are you going to do your own thing, or are you going to trust in what God says? We're all going to face this fork in the road. And this is a huge, these are huge decisions that we make when we're faced with this prospect. Yogi Berra is famous for saying, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's a humorous saying, but actually, when he said it, he wasn't really trying to be funny. He was giving directions to a friend that was coming to his house, and there was a fork in the road right in front of his property, but it made a circle, and so either way you went, you're going to end up at the front door of his house. And that's what he meant by that. If you come to a fork in the road, just take it. Doesn't matter whether you go to the left or to the right, you'll end up at the same place. Now, there are some people that treat life and theology that way. They say, it really doesn't matter what choice you make. We're all going to end up in the same spot. It's all going to work out in the end. And, of course, that's ludicrous. That's simply not true. And this story demonstrates that. Some of the choices that we make in life are so crucial. They are so life-altering that there's really no way to undo the harm that we do when we make the wrong choice. It's a choice between life and death. It's a choice between heaven and hell. And Jeroboam is now faced with this fork in the road. He can do things his own way, or he can do things God's way. The key to this whole story is in verse 26, where it says, look at verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his what? In his heart. He trusted in his own heart. You ever hear someone say, well, just trust in your heart? That's the worst advice ever. You know why? Because we're all sinful creatures. And our hearts will lead us astray. Our hearts will lead us away from God. We're not called to trust in our own heart. We're called to trust in the Lord, to trust in His Word. Jeremiah said, cursed is a man that trusteth in man, who makes flesh his arm, because his heart will depart from the Lord. You start trusting in your own heart, you start trusting in your own flesh, then you're on a terrible road. And so this was a horrible mistake. It led to his downfall. Rather than trusting the Word of God, rather than choosing the Word of God and to trust what God says, he trusts his own heart. And when you do that, your heart will lead you down the wrong path. Whenever we forsake God's Word, we are headed for trouble. Dr. Sam Storms wrote an essay called An Appeal to All Pastors. And in this essay, he lamented the horrible conditions in the church in America because this very thing was happening. Rather than following the Word of God, there were many that were doing things the way they thought it should be done. And he would travel America, and he saw some of the weaknesses that was going on in the church, and he would interview people. He would ask people about what was going on. And here was the typical response. Let me just read you an excerpt of what one person said to him. He said, well, we've got a great youth program, and there's plenty of parking space, but honestly, it doesn't seem like our pastor spends much time in the Word. He'll read a passage here and there, but he never goes very deep into its meaning. I get the feeling that he doesn't think it's very relevant to our lives today. He shows some interesting video clips from recent movies, and he's up to date on political events, but Scripture doesn't play a huge role in our services. I've even stopped bringing my Bible to church. I never seem to need it. And that's what Sam Storms was lamenting when he was trying to exhort pastors to stay in the Word. We all have to resist the inward sinful tendency to neglect the Word of God and to do things our own way. And this is what happens here in this story. What I want you to see are the consequences that take place when we neglect God's Word and we make that choice to do things our own way. Here's number one. We will be governed by fear and circumstance. When you neglect God's Word, you'll be governed by your fears and the things that are happening around you. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. Now, this context is going to reveal that Jeroboam, what he's doing, he's acting in fear. He's afraid of the instability of his kingdom. He builds up Shechem because he's afraid of the enemies in this new kingdom that he has. He's afraid that people from the south will attack him. And so he moves in fear to replace Jerusalem as the capital city with Shechem. That was the city where he was meeting. That's the city where he received his coronation to be the king. And so he's building up the defenses. He's trying to solidify the city. And again, he's doing this because he's moving in fear. He's afraid of what might happen. You know, all he had to do was just believe God's promise. All he had to do was just remember what God said. In fact, again, we look in chapter 11, look down at verse number 38, and listen to what it says. And if it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and will build thee a sure house. That is to say, I will build you a solid, stable house, or a kingdom, we could say. All he had to do was obey God. He didn't have to worry about his enemies. God said, look, if you obey me, I'll build you a sure house. But he didn't trust God's word. And when you start operating in fear, that means you're not walking in faith, because faith and fear can't occupy the same place. How do you handle fear when it comes into your heart? Remember, he says David is the standard here. If you'll just be like David. How did David handle fear? When David was afraid, listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David said, whenever I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God. It was very simple. You make a decision to trust in the Lord. John Wesley said this. He said when he felt afraid, he would just pause to pray and praise God for the fact that he was still on the throne of heaven, ruling all things well. And then Wesley wrote this, I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear, because he learned to put his trust in God. But here's the second thing. When we neglect God's word, we're going to be governed by fear and circumstances. But number two, when we neglect God's word, we're going to rely on human reasoning. We're going to rely on our own reasoning. Look at verse 26 again. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, these words kind of show how fearful and insecure Jeroboam was. He didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem to worship God, because he's afraid if that would happen, then their loyalty would shift back to the house of David. You see, God had appointed Jerusalem as the place for the people to worship. That's where the temple was. And remember, God prescribed feasts and feast days in Leviticus 23. You're to come back for the Passover. They go back for the Feast of the Tabernacles. They go back for various feast days. They would make this trip back up to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam was thinking, man, if these folks make that trip all the way to Jerusalem, their hearts are going to turn from me. And their hearts are going to turn back to Rehoboam. And he was afraid of that. You see, he's thinking in his own mind, this is what's going to happen. This is based on his own human reasoning. He's thinking, this is inevitable. This has got to happen. Again, he's not trusting God here. Now he's relying on what he thinks he should do. He's thinking, man, I have a problem here. I can't let these people go back up to Jerusalem and worship. I got to figure this out. But you know what? He didn't have to figure it out. These were self-induced fears. This was all based on his own thinking. And so there's a battle waging inside of him. Do I just trust God? God said he's going to build me a house. He's going to make it stable. Or do I do what I think I should do? I can't let these people go back up to Jerusalem. He wants to do things his own way. Again, you know, that's the battle that rages inside of us sometimes. You know, Satan doesn't mind you doing things your own way, just as long as you don't do them God's way. In fact, that's what Satan will tell you. Look, do it your way. What do you think? I mean, you have a mind, use it. You have reasoning. Use your own judgment. But listen to what the Bible says. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. God wants us to trust in him and what he says over what we think we should do. That's the issue. If God's made it clear, you don't need to worry about it. You just need to do what God says. But yet he was unwilling to do that. He was unwilling to trust the word of God. I read a sad story today. In 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. flew a small plane from New York City up to his family home in Massachusetts. He was going home for the weekend for a wedding. And of course, I know you know the story. He left late at night. and that plane never made it to its destination. He was a licensed pilot, but he wasn't really trained in flying by instruments, by using just instruments. And because it was so late and he was over the water, most experts believe that he became disoriented. And rather than trusting what the instruments said, he trusted in what he thought or what he saw. And it led to his demise, his destruction. Very sad story. But that really illustrates in the spiritual life. If you trust in your own judgment when God has made something very clear in the instrument of his word, you could be making a disastrous decision. Once God has made it clear, you don't need to trust in your own reasoning. And so here's the third thing. When we neglect God's word, we will be governed by fear and circumstances. We will rely on human reasoning. But a third consequence is this: we'll sink into idolatry and worship God our own way. Because this is what Jeroboam does. Notice the solution to his problem. He had this political problem. He doesn't want people being loyal to David's kingdom or David's house. He doesn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship God because he's afraid of the ramifications of that. So you know what he does? He comes up with his own plan. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel, that is, he got counsel from some leaders. We're not exactly sure who they were. They're probably elders or leaders. But like Rehoboam, he gets bad counsel, and he makes a really bad decision. You know what he basically does? He invents a new religion. That's what he decides to do. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he repeats the monstrous sin that Aaron committed in the book of Exodus when he made not one golden calf, but two. And notice where he says, behold thy gods, O Israel. Here are your gods. Notice gods plural. Wait a minute. That's promoting polytheism. That violates the Shema. What's the Shema? That's the Orthodox Jewish statement in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And so this was horrible. This was false teaching. And also he makes not only just these two calves, but he says, these are your gods. What's he doing now? He's making a graven image. This violates Romans 1. Listen to Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is the road to idolatry. When you start fashioning in your mind an image for God, and then you make it with your hands like he's making these golden calves, that's incredible iniquity and idolatry. So what does he do here? He changes the object of worship. You see, his new religion had four parts to it. First, he changed the object of worship. He's having them worship these golden calves and saying, these are the gods that got you out of Egypt. Terrible idolatry. But then the second thing is, he changed the place of worship. Because look what it says in verse 29. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he and Dan. Dan is the northern end of the kingdom, the farthest north, and Bethel is the farthest south. In fact, it was right on the border between Judah and Israel, the farthermost south of the kingdom. And yet they were in the central part of the land. So it was in the general vicinity where people could go. It was a little more convenient for them to travel to these places than to go all the way to Jerusalem. When I was over in Israel, I visited the place of Dan. I visited this actual site, this place that was built up where they had the golden calf there. Of course, it's just a mound, a hill there now. It's a foundation with nothing on it. But that was the location where Jeroboam had set up this golden calf, one in Dan, one down in Bethel. And again, what was his goal? It was to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, making worship more convenient. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. Just go to these places. They were much more accessible. And Bethel was a place that had a really powerful association. You remember what Bethel was? Bethel was where Jacob had the vision of the ladder to heaven. And he said, this must be the house of the Lord. This was a very, very historical place. And really, Bethel, with that powerful association, became really the central location where people would go and they would worship the Lord. But again, God had ordained that Jerusalem be the place. God had ordained that the temple be the place where they go and worship. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God, his glory filled the temple so much so the priests had to leave. That was God affirming that this was the place where he would put his name and his glory. This is the place where people were to worship. And Jeroboam, he ignored all of that. And he told the people, go to Dan, go to Bethel, worship your gods there. Not only did he change the object of worship and the place, but he changed the personnel. Look down at verse number 31. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So now what does he do? He appoints priests from all sorts of people. God made it clear that the Levites were to serve as priests. But again, Jeroboam, he neglects God's word. He's ignoring that. And he decides to ordain whoever he wanted. In fact, the writer in 2 Chronicles indicates that Jeroboam excluded the Levites. He wanted his own priesthood. But then he also changed the calendar of worship. Look in verse number 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So now he has his own schedule or calendar of worship. Now you remember in Leviticus 23, God ordained seven feast days or seven feasts that the children of Israel would participate in, and they were specifically given on the calendar about when they were to do this. And Jeroboam, what he does is he institutes his own festival, and he does it on the eighth month. And by doing that, he has to push or move the Feast of Tabernacles from its divinely intended spot. Again, he didn't care about that. He had his own feast day. He had his own way of worshiping these calves where he would burn incense. He made all of these changes, again, because he thought it was practical. It was better for him as a king to solidify his kingdom. And probably all of his advisors, they probably applauded him and said, boy, what a genius Jeroboam is. Man, this was really shrewd. He makes it easier for the people to worship. They don't have to travel so far. He keeps his kingdom intact. He keeps the people loyal to him. He even himself acts like a priest, not only a king, but a priest. He burns incense himself. Wow, he really set himself up. The king loved this new way of worship, these innovations. The people loved it. The elders loved it. What did God think about it? Look at verse number 30. We don't have to wonder. Again, it says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. This was a sin. 22 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the writer refers to this deviant worship as the sin of Jeroboam. Now, let me clarify. Jeroboam didn't turn away from worshiping the God of Israel. He didn't tell the people to stop worshiping the God of Israel and worship Baal. He didn't do that. He still worshiped the God of Israel. He just did it the way he wanted to do it. He just did it the way he thought it should go. This was all his ideas. He mixed in some of the features of Baal worship. He did do that. He was very innovative in the way he approached it. He made it more convenient. But again, the key is, as we saw in verse number 33, he did these things which he had devised, where it says, out of his own heart. He did it according to his own heart. Whatever he wanted. He followed his own personal inclinations. Jeroboam sounds a lot like the young nurse that Robert Bella quoted in his book, a book that he wrote, Habits of the Heart. He quoted, her name was Sheila, and here's how she described her religion. Quote, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's called Sheilaism. Just my own little voice, end quote. She was just listening to herself. Sheilaism. You know, we might laugh at that, or we might say that's terrible, but you know what? I see that happening in churches in America, where people say, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do it my way. The trouble with listening to our own little voice is that our sinful heart will lead us away from God and lead us into sin. If we listen to our hearts rather than listening to the Word of God, we're going to end up worshiping anything and everything except the one true God, which is exactly what Jeroboam did. Now, let me tell you something, folks. God has already prescribed how he is to be worshiped. He's already said, here's how you do it. God has not called us to be innovative. He's not called us to, you know, try to be pragmatic. He has prescribed principles on how we are to worship him. Even in this age, in the church, he tells us very simply how to do it. You know, church growth experts and people, a lot of people there, a lot like Jeroboam, they have a lot of ideas that they want to do to make worship much more convenient for people, to make it a whole lot easier for folks. You know, in fact, we get suggestions. I read them all the time. I get these magazines that come across my desk, and they basically say, you know, look, don't preach over 20, 25 minutes because you lose people. And, you know, don't make your services too long. And schedule a lot of free time for families. And make sure that, and they just give you all this advice about how to make everything much more convenient. Now, I think that there are things that we should consider, wise things. But again, our worship is not designed to please people. It's designed to please God. We're not trying to please the multitudes. We're trying to please the Lord. It's not all about what makes people happy. It's all about what glorifies God. When our worship is not man-centered, based on what man wants, it's based on what God wants. It should be God-centered. And so today we have mega churches with many gospel sermons. And we have all these things going on, all these innovative ideas that are passed along for worship. But is it really worship the way God prescribed it in his word? I got to tell you, I have a fear. I have a fear of what this COVID-19 crisis is doing to the worship of churches. I have a real fear about that. It kind of makes it convenient for people now to stay home and just watch worship rather than really participate. I think it's changing the way certain people view worship. You know, I can just do it in my living room. Let me tell you something. I understand the caution. I understand we have to be careful. But I want to tell you that there is nothing that replaces being in God's house and worshiping with the people of God. And you know what? I know there might be some folks that don't like that. But let me tell you something. When the Bible talks about worshiping in the church, it always says coming together. It's called the assembly together of God's people. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful. You should be. Especially our senior adults need to be extremely careful. I understand all that. I get all of that. But there comes a point in time where we have to get past our fears as well. You know, we'll say it's a big risk. Getting up out of bed every day is a big risk. Getting in your car and driving to work is a risk. Anything that you do has a risk to it. There are many risks. And understand, we can't operate in folly. We have to be wise. But at the same time, we have to also trust the Lord. There's a balance between the two. I just pray that the things that are going on in our world doesn't change our commitment to worship God the way he wants us to worship him. That's my concern. When we neglect God's word, we will be governed by fear and circumstances. We will rely on our own human reasoning. We will sink into idolatry and worship God our own way. But here's the last thing. We'll be judged by the very word that we neglect. Look in chapter 13. What does God do about this new religion? Well, God sends a prophet. Look in chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So here's Jeroboam on his selected feast day. He goes to the altar at Bethel. He's ready to burn incense. He's right in the middle of committing the act of idolatry. And here comes a prophet. The Bible doesn't give his name. I love that. The no-name prophet. He comes out of nowhere. He comes to the very altar where Jeroboam is about to burn incense. He doesn't even talk to the king Jeroboam. That's a slight right there. He doesn't even recognize him. He knew who he was, but he doesn't even acknowledge him. And look at verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of God. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And man's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So here's this man of God. He comes to the altar where Jeroboam is. He doesn't even acknowledge Jeroboam. What does he do? He cries out against the altar. He preaches to the altar. And he says to the altar, you altar, one day there will be a child born. And he will, basically what he's saying here in this prophecy is that he would desecrate this altar by burning the bones of false prophets on this false altar. And by the way, this prophecy given here, this was given 300 years before the time. It will be fulfilled to the letter in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. This prophecy is fulfilled by the letter. But this was the word of the prophet that God gave to Jeroboam, through the prophet to Jeroboam. And what God was saying is, first of all, this religious system that you have, it's under divine condemnation. God says, I'm going to desecrate this altar. And secondly, the house of David would continue. It would be from a king named Josiah. And Gary Indrick wrote this, God delivered a thundering no to the king's new religion. In verse 3, he said, this is the sign that all this is going to happen. The altar will be rent and the ashes would be poured out. So you can imagine. Now, imagine this in your mind. There are people around watching this. Here comes this prophet. He cries against the altar. God's going to desecrate this altar. And this is the sign that's going to split open. The ashes will fall out. And while this is happening, what do you think Jeroboam's doing? He's getting angry. He's trying to save face. So he wants to stop this guy. Look in verse number 4. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold of him. You know, seize this guy, grab him. And the king himself reaches out his hand to grab this prophet. And what happens in verse 4? And his hand, which he had put forth against him, dried up so that he could not put it in again to him. Try stopping the word of God. Not a very smart thing to do. You can't stop God's word. This is what ungodly governments try to do. When someone's preaching the word and they are provoked by it, they try to stop it. We see this all over the world today in certain countries. But you can't stop the word of God. And this is the whole point of this prophet. You can't stop the word of God, the power of God's word. Paul said it like this. When he was in prison, he said, I might be bound, but God's word is not bound. And so what happens in verse 5? So the altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And what is happening here is Jeroboam is forced to recognize and see the power and the authority of God's word. When man-made religion comes against God's word, man-made religion is going to fail every time. And the word of God will crush it. The word of God will show its power. That's what this story here is designed to prove. Now, and again, it hits at one of the themes of 1 and 2 Kings, the faithfulness and reliability of God's word. God's word will always come to pass. There is power in the word of God. Now, right after that, notice Jeroboam's response. Look down in verse number 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again, And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. Here's an incredible grace from God. It seems like that Jeroboam is responding the right way. He asks for grace. He doesn't become angry at the prophet. This is all good. And the prophet's prayers were answered. He prays and his hand is restored. But we find that Jeroboam's heart was not really right with God still. Because notice how he talks about God. The Lord your God, not my God. Pray to the Lord your God. He couldn't pray himself because he didn't have a relationship. He said, you pray to the Lord your God that he would do it. And then notice what he says in verse 7. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. He's going back to the political manipulative mode, trying to manipulate this guy. Man, if you have that kind of power, I can use you. Come back, I'll give you a reward. But what does the man of God say? Look at verse 8. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. For the servant of the Lord to sit down and have a meal with this king would mean endorsement. It would be like endorsing this false religion. And people would know that. They would see that. He wasn't about to compromise the message that he had just preached. And so he refuses. And Jeroboam, he got his body healed, but his soul was still far from God because he did not repent. What will you do when the Word of God rebukes you? When the Word of God confronts you and shows you that you're wrong? What is the right response? Will you turn? Will you repent? Or will you continue stubbornly in your own way? This Jeroboam continues stubbornly without repenting. And again, he's going to pay the price for this later on in his life. But again, this whole story is to demonstrate the power of God's Word over human reasoning or doing things our own way. The Word of God will win out every time. And so the lesson here for all of us is, look, are there any golden calves in your life you need to get rid of? Those times where you want to do things your own way, stop that. If God has made clear to you what he wants you to do, then do it. Get rid of the golden calves that you made. Get rid of them and do not reject the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, thank you for the way you teach us from Scripture with these stories, these incredible stories of real lives, of people who really lived, people who lived by faith and made great decisions, and people who had unbelief and made foolish decisions. And they're recorded for us, and we see the consequence of those decisions so that we can learn from it and not make the same mistakes. Lord, help us to be warned by this tonight, what we've heard. And if there's someone here tonight that's been resisting what you have revealed to them in your word, I pray that they would submit, that they would surrender, that their heart would be yielded to you in every way, to trust you, to realize that we can trust your word, that your word is great. Your word never fails. This whole story is designed to teach us that when you say something, you mean it, and your word will never return void. Help us to place our trust in you, in your word, and not our own way. And how many will say, that's my prayer tonight. I want to follow God's word. I'm going to ask God to help my faith. My faith is weak, and I'm asking God to strengthen my faith in his word tonight. Would you pray for me? Lift your hand and say, man, that's me. I want to trust God and his word. Not my own way. When God reveals something to me, I want to do it. Father, you see these hands and these hearts, and help us, Lord. We're all weak at times in our faith, and we need to be encouraged. So help us, Lord. Help us strengthen our faith. Help us to trust in you and you alone. And we pray in Jesus' wonderful, matchless name. Amen.